Would be kind enough to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to our study passage for this evening, which is Romans chapter 15, reading from verse 20. You'll find the reading in the Blue Church Bible on page 1142. I think while you're turning to that, the Apostle Paul would have been delighted to sing the song we've just sung. He had a very wide-angle perspective when it came to getting the gospel out. So let's read Paul's words in Romans chapter 15, starting from verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. I don't know what comes into your mind as you hear the word fellowship. I think it's rather sad that fellowship has degenerated into a rather churchy sort of word. And even worse than being a churchy sort of word, a rather vague churchy sort of word. Fellowship is really what we're doing when we're not specially doing anything else. We're not listening to sermons, we're not singing God's praise, we're not praying together. What are we doing? Oh, well, we must be having fellowship, and fellowship almost invariably comes with free tea and biscuits thrown in. If that is your idea of fellowship, I hope it won't be in half an hour's time. I think we'd do a whole lot better, really, if we remember that the word fellowship is the word partnership. It doesn't come from the first century church, Christian world. It comes from the first century business world. To think of fellowship is to think of a joint business venture. I don't know anybody who goes into partnership to do something they could do perfectly well on their own. Basically speaking, you go into partnership with somebody to do something that you can't do on your own, because fellowship, partnership, involves the sharing of vision, the sharing of aims, the sharing of energies, the sharing of activities, the sharing of resources, so that together we can accomplish something difficult that we would not be able to accomplish on our own. Now keep that thought in mind as the Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Rome. Tonight's passage is a passionate apostolic appeal to his friends in Rome to partner with him in his mission. He reaches his climax in verse 30. I urge you, brothers, he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. I love the way Paul really ups the ante here. It's pretty hard to get more urgent, more passionate than that. I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. He's really laying it on, isn't he? Now, there's a lot packed into these verses that we don't have time to unpack in the heat this evening. It seems to me that what we are going to learn is the length that Paul is willing to go to establish gospel partnership. And there are just three simple lessons that I want to share with you. I say they're simple, but they aren't necessarily short. Firstly, fellowship bulldozes barriers. There are all sorts of barriers that get erected by Christians, between Christians, and fellowship's a great way of bulldozing them. Secondly, fellowship extends borders. Fellowship's always wanting to push us out where we haven't been before. And thirdly, fellowship builds bridges. Fellowship bulldozes differences. It extends borders and it builds bridges. Well, let's think about bulldozing barriers first. I love the way Paul begins his passage. Paul's used to his plans always getting messed around. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks about being hindered by Satan from visiting a particular church. In Acts chapter 16, he speaks about being kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel in the province of Asia. Here, it's the need to complete the work from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum that has prevented him from making a journey he has wanted to make for a very long time now to the church in Rome. In verse 22, he explains that what has prevented him from visiting Rome is the fulfillment of his ministry in the eastern Mediterranean. Now that work is complete. Look at the little phrase with me in verse 23. Now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions. Now don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that these regions have been completely evangelized. There's no more Christian work to do. It's all over bar the shouting. He just means that his own strategic church planting pioneering work has come to its end. There are no more regional centres that require Paul to establish an apostolic witness. What Paul is really saying to the local Christians is, my job's finished, I'm shipping out. Guys, it's now over to you. And that means Paul is free to go to Rome. Or is he? I love the way that we learn from these opening verses, the way that Paul plans his ministry. It was Robbie Burns, I think, who made the famous observation about the best laid plans of mice and men. They often go awry, he said. And he wasn't wrong, was he? I guess there is going to be an absolutely massive inquest about how we managed to invest so much money in the English football team, including extending the contract of the manager, only to get knocked out by the Germans yet again. I was thinking of changing the last song and singing number 1-4, but that just seemed unduly unkind. See, human planning, even at its best, has a very poor track record. Take the American drinks giant Pepsi. A few years ago, they launched a major marketing campaign in China, running the advert, Pepsi makes you come alive. To their absolute dismay, the sales of Pepsi plummeted. They launched a top-level investigation to trace the cause of this disaster and discover that it all lay in the translation. In Mandarin, Pepsi makes you come alive turned out to be Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the dead. The Chinese weren't that keen on meeting some of their long-lost loved ones and promptly started buying Coke instead. See, a well-laid plan had gone astray. Well, here is Paul doing a bit of planning. And what intrigues me is that he doesn't say anywhere here that he was led by the Spirit to visit Rome or go to Spain. What he's doing is he is wisely developing a strategy for getting the gospel out. And I wonder how good we are at developing gospel strategies. I can say that I can ask the question here because I really don't know the answer, but thinking about some of the churches I know well, what do we talk about in our leaders' meetings? And what do we talk about in our church members' meetings? We need to be talking about how we get the gospel out. Now, it's pretty unlikely that Paul ever makes it to Spain. The best church tradition suggests that he is martyred in Rome. So we do need to acknowledge that God is sovereign and that our plans may not always accord with his. But surely it is always right to have such a heart for him and such a heart for those who don't know him that we're always wanting to plan the next step of the journey. I guess the balance is neatly captured in Proverbs 19, where we read, "Many are the plans in a man's heart." That's human responsibility. But it is the Lord's purpose that prevails, and that's divine sovereignty. And we recognize God's right always to trump our plans, however good the plans may be. And Paul makes the point in himself in verse 32, "So that by God's will I may come to you." But it's still right to make plans. Evidently, gospel people need diaries as well as they need Bibles. So what is it that Paul has put in his diary? What is it that comes next for this great apostle? Well, even now he isn't free to catch the next shuttle to Rome. Even now he can't come to them immediately because he's got another job to do first. Look at verse 25. "Now, however," he says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there." Even as he writes, he's making his way from Corinth, I think, to Jerusalem to deliver a financial gift, a collection from the Gentile churches he's planted. Verse 26. "For the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." You can read a surprising amount about this collection. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Acts chapter 24. Why do you think fundraising would be such a major preoccupation of Paul's third missionary journey when there are churches to be planted and there are gospel workers to be trained and there are critics to be silenced? For Paul, the financial gift that the Gentile believers are making for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem is so important because it is a tangible expression of what the gospel does. The gospel bulldozes barriers, and Paul knows as well as anybody that the great barrier of his day is the barrier between Jew and Gentile. The word contribution in verse 26 is literally the word fellowship. It suggests that real fellowship is more than simply an expression of warm feelings and goodwill. It involves a real sharing of our resources. Look with me at the beginning of verse 27. "By being pleased," it's the word, isn't it? "By being pleased to make a contribution, the Gentile believers are demonstrating that the Jewish believers really are their brothers and sisters in Christ." It's a massive expression of fellowship. And by being willing to receive the gift from these Gentile converts, the Jewish believers are saying something really significant. They're saying, "We recognize that you Gentiles really are our brothers and sisters. We know that you don't follow the law of Moses as we do. We recognize that you are not circumcised as we are. But we also recognize that in Jesus we have been brought together and are one." So you can see that the desire to give and the willingness to receive are extraordinary expressions of the power of the gospel. And you can see why the Apostle Paul is so incredibly committed to what might look to us like a dodgy bit of fundraising. See, Paul doesn't tell the Romans about the collection simply because it explains why he hasn't been able to visit them yet. He tells them about the collection because it is a powerful illustration of the unity that exists between Jew and Gentile because of Jesus. When we read Paul's letter to the Romans, we need to recall some of the tensions that exist in this church, that lurk just beneath the surface. They lurk in every church, but they do here. Paul is writing this letter to reassure the Jewish Christians in Rome about his ministry. The Jewish Christians in Rome are understandably suspicious of Paul. They're suspicious of his law-free gospel. They're suspicious of what they see as his preoccupation with winning Gentiles for Jesus. And now Paul wants to explain to his friends in Rome that this collection is a wonderful way of the Jews sharing, the Gentiles rather, sharing with the Jews the goodness of the gospel. If his Gentile converts are willing to partner with the Jewish Christians like this, then the Jewish Christians in Rome need to be willing to partner with Paul in his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Spain. Do you see, fellowship is all about bulldozing barriers. But then in the second case, fellowship is also about extending borders. In this passage, Paul makes it clear that when he comes to Rome, he's not going to stay for very long, and he certainly has no intention of taking over the church. Look again at verse 24. He's simply passing through. He'll only be with them for a short time. It seems to me that in verse 24, Paul finally comes to the crunch. He spells out what he really wants from the church in Rome. He wants them to assist him on his journey to Spain. Assist is a really interesting word. It almost becomes in the New Testament a technical word for missionary support. The basic meaning of the word is to accompany, to escort. At the very least, it includes financial, logistical support. Paul may be hoping for more. He may be hoping that some of the Roman Christians will actually go with him and join his missionary team to Spain. And now we're beginning to discover what Paul's letter to the Romans is all about. This is not Paul's version of a systematic theology. Paul has not got bored with Berkhof and decided he needs to write a volume of his own. Now, that can't quite be right, can it? But this is not Paul's systematic theology. This is a defense of Paul's gospel and of his ministry, and it's intended to persuade the slightly skeptical Roman church to support him in his missionary endeavors. Just as the church in Antioch became the base for Paul's missionary work in the Eastern Mediterranean, so he longs that Rome might become the missionary base for his work in Spain and beyond. Do you see? For Paul, fellowship is not just about bulldozing barriers. It's always about extending borders. He always wants to push just a little bit further. The central message of this passage is a call to support the spread of the gospel to all nations. It's a call to get behind those who are involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. I think one of the dangers for us in reading a passage like this is that we want to identify with Paul. I think it might be better for us to identify not so much with the great apostle as with the Christians in Rome. Paul is uniquely qualified by God, called by God to take the gospel into virgin territory. He's a travelling church planter. He's not a husband with a wife and 2.4 children and a mortgage. So yes, some of us may be called to go to other countries. Some of us may be called to engage with other cultures. Most of us are called to stay at home and witness for the Lord Jesus where he's placed us and support others as they go out to do this great work. Someone has said that there are three kinds of missionaries in this world. There are go missionaries, people like Paul and his missionary friends, Timothy, Titus, and the others. There are co-missionaries, like the Christians in Rome, who stay at home but support and give and pray and encourage. Go missionaries, co-missionaries, and then there are o-missionaries, who just don't get it at all. For Paul, fellowship is about bulldozing barriers, extending borders, but it's also about building bridges. Just look how hard Paul works to build bridges in this passage. Firstly, he writes this very long letter in the first place. I don't know how long you think it would take you to read Paul's letter to the Romans. Just imagine how long it took him to write it. One of the reasons he writes like this is precisely so that he won't have to deal with these issues when he arrives. He knows about the tensions between the Jews and the Greeks in the Roman church. He knows about the weak and the strong. And that's why he prepares the ground so thoroughly. The last thing he wants is to turn up in Rome and to have a hard time before he leaves for Spain. So he paves the way and prepares the ground before he comes. And then secondly, notice how he urges the Roman Christians to pray for him and for the success of his visit to Jerusalem. We're now in verse 30. Notice the strength of his language. This is no simple prayer request. This is an appeal with enormous intensity. By our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I don't think it's saying too much to suggest to you tonight that Paul is scared stiff about the thought of making this visit to Jerusalem. He knows what a controversial figure he is on the Jerusalem scene. He knows that returning to Jerusalem is like stepping into the lion's den for him. He fears the reaction of the unbelieving Jews. What are they going to do to him when he gets there? He fears that the believing Jews may be very suspicious and not receive the gift that he has worked so tirelessly to gather together. So he's praying like mad for the success of his visit to Jerusalem, and he urges the Romans to join him. The language of verse 30 is the language of conflict. It's language that takes us back to Genesis 32 and that incident where Jacob wrestles with God. Paul himself uses it, identical language, in Colossians chapter 4, where he reports that Epaphras is wrestling in prayer, that the Colossians will stand firm in their faith. It's just a little reminder that prayer is not easy. Prayer's always a struggle. We just have to keep working at it. And prayer is a way in which the Romans can begin to partner with him as he goes to Jerusalem and then thinks about heading on to Spain. Does God answer Paul's prayers? Well, yes and no. Yes, he does get to Jerusalem. And yes, his gift is warmly received, at least by most. Is he delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem? Well, yes, three times he's rescued from a lynch mob, once from flogging, and once from a plot to kill him. But no, he is arrested. He is tried. He is imprisoned. And does Paul ever make it to Rome? Well, yes and no. Yes, he does arrive, but he arrives as a prisoner. Do You see the way Paul is building bridges, in the way he writes the letter, in the way he appeals for prayer, but also in the greetings he sends in the last chapter. We're very tempted just to skip over chapter 16, but just scan verses like 3 and 7 and 11 and 12, and you will see that Paul has both colleagues and friends and relatives in Rome. And all the time he's looking to reach out and to make contact with Christians he knows. Whenever I turn my laptop on at home, apart from the smoke that comes out of the back and the big sign that says, oh no, it's not you again, it always begins to hunt for a network that it can log on to. It's usually disappointed because I can't remember the little key. But Paul's a bit like that. He's always just hunting for another group of Christians that he can relate to, another group of Christians he can work with in the gospel, another group of Christians who will support him in getting the gospel out to some other group of people who wouldn't have heard it any other way. When we look out across the rather bleak and barren spiritual landscape of our land just now, it's not difficult to see, is it, how important building gospel partnership is. All around us there are towns and villages and communities with no credible gospel witness at all. Everywhere we look, there are new churches that need to be planted. It was absolutely fantastic to go to Broadgrace this afternoon. Whichever way we look, there are struggling churches that need to be restored and revived. Whichever way we look, there are gospel workers who need to be trained for the work ahead. We know we can't do it on our own. Paul's point is that we shouldn't even think about doing it on our own. Paul's point is that fellowship isn't a luxury. Fellowship is an absolute necessity. So why do you think we find building gospel coalitions so difficult? Well, there are many reasons, I'm sure. Let me just mention two, and obviously being English doesn't help. But one, we are incredibly busy running our own program. Actually, sometimes we are too busy running our own program that we simply don't ever have the room to lift up our eyes and look a little further afield. And then maybe a second reason is sometimes we are just a bit too suspicious. We know that there are doctrinal lines we should not cross. We know that there are some people we cannot work with. That's why FIEC has a doctrinal basis and a statement on ecumenism. But within the safety of those creedal frontiers, we can enjoy enormous liberty to work with all sorts of people. The point of Romans 15 is that fellowship does not come with signing the FIEC's doctrinal statement each year. Fellowship comes from working together in the gospel. Praise God for the local church. It is the basic building block in God's plan to save the world. But like Paul, we need a vision that is bigger than the local church. If we're going to see our city changed, if we're going to see our region changed, if we're going to see our nation changed, if we're going to see our world changed, we must find ways of working together, just like Paul. We have his apostolic blueprint for doing just that. For Paul, fellowship bulldozes barriers. Fellowship extends borders. Fellowship builds bridges. And that's why Paul writes to the Romans, I urge you, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. Will you join the apostolic struggle? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your heart for this lost world has not changed one bit. Thank you that God still loves the world, this bruised and bleeding, broken world with all its rebellion and all its pride and all its selfishness. This is the world you love. Thank you, Lord, that you've given your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Lord, we're living in a perishing nation. We're surrounded by people who are perishing, just dying from the inside out. And Father, thank you that you have said whoever believes in the name of your one and only Son will be saved, will receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, please help us to have such a love for you that we long that men and women should know you and love you and rejoice in you. And please help us to have such a love for them that we long for them to be saved and rescued, not only from a godless existence this side of eternity, but a hopeless existence on the other side. Father, please help our hearts to beat with Paul's heartbeat. Thank you that Paul's heartbeat was the Saviour's heartbeat. Thank you that the Saviour's heartbeat is the Spirit's heartbeat. And we pray, Spirit of the living God, come and make us like Paul in our generation, just as Paul was like Jesus in his. Hear our prayers. Help us in our weakness. And Father, whatever you need to do to move our minds and change our mentalities, please give us a passion to build a coalition for the gospel and to hasten the day when Jesus will come again. Amen.